deliverance was on me. Save us. Save us, Lord. Okay? So same basic cry as the blind man. The Haydock commentary says that the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem from Bethania was on the first day of the week, answering to our Sunday, the very day on which, by the appointment of the law, the lamb was brought to be sacrificed at the Passover, to show, moreover, that in himself all the figures of the old law were realized. He chose that very night for the institution of the Passover of the new law, the Blessed Eucharist, which was appointed for the immolation of the Paschal lamb in the old law, in the very day for the redemption of the world in which the people of God had formerly been redeemed from Egyptian bondage. So remember, we have a very tight correlation between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. We don't read them as two separate stories. The New Testament we read as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In Old Testament prophecy, we read as being fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, Father?
Does that mean that the first Holy Thursday was on Monday night or Tuesday?
There are different celebrations in the different Gospels.
Yeah.
One says the night before Passover, one says on the night of Passover. You know, we're not so much
interested. It's the day the sheep come into town.
We're not so much interested in, you know, all of that as in the prophecy and fulfillment. Because remember, the sign points to something greater. So
right.
Everything that happened in the Old Testament was a sign that was to point to something greater, something bigger, something more miraculous in the New Testament. So although we have some, you know, issues with days and dates and that kind of thing, there really is a very precise counting of days in the New Testament scripture that if you, in each one of the stories, if you read it properly, the counting of days, although they count the days differently, they do line up directly with the sacrifices of the Passover.
Okay.
Just the counting of days is different, but the way they account them lines up.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's not a big deal. I just thought it would be an interesting historical fact.
Right. Well, remember, you know, Christmas really wasn't the day Christ was born. Had the days of the feast of the sun. You know, so secularly, we try to absorb pagan feasts and put the religious feasts on those days. So, yeah, I'm already off topic. Anyway, so Jesus enters into Bethphage, the house. It means the house of unripe figs. Okay, I thought that was very interesting. He says, the house of unripe figs.
What's the name?
Bethphage?
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 It's a golf course.
In the land. The black horse is the hardest one.
Yes.
I've played.
It's not fun.
Yeah. How about the
So it's prophesied that he will be riding into Jerusalem on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 and also Isaiah 62:11. And I know you've read that in your homework, so we're not going to go through that. But it's very significant that he takes them both. Okay? He takes both the donkey and the child of the donkey. They're yoked together. They're tied together. Okay? So Christ and his father, you know, the teachers and their followers, the apostles and their successors, okay? We have all this imagery throughout scripture of the elder and the younger, okay, yoked together. Also an image of us yoked to Christ. Christ, of course, being the greater, we being his children, okay? So lots and lots of imagery. This is a very significant example that they give us here because it fits pretty much with any relationship that we can see in Scripture, okay? So they're inseparable. The mother would never leave the younger, and the younger, of course, is dependent on the other for sustenance, okay? So a very important image. Also, St. Jerome says that the ass is Israel, the old covenant, and the colt is the new covenant to the Gentiles and to the converts. So he ushers them in. Jesus rides both of them into the kingdom. Okay, so here explaining that, you know, it's not only going to be the old ones, but also the Lord has need of them. What does the Lord have need of? Sacrifice. my boredom into unbelievable joy. Okay, so I highly recommend that you cognitively do this during Mass. Okay? So they put their garments down, and he was able to walk on their garments. Now, here's another fascinating thing, and you'll never get unless you study with the church. Recall Genesis. When man had fallen, what did God give to them? Clothing, animal skins for them to wear. Why? It hid their physical nakedness. What were they naked before?
Yes.
So why was there a problem now?
Now they were sinners.
What's the problem being aware of it? You don't think Adam was aware of what he had, and Eve was aware of what she had before they had clothes?
They were aware of the sinners of each other.
But they didn't see it as something bad.
Concupiscence.
There it is. There it is. Concupiscence. Through original sin, they suddenly looked at each other, not in purity, but as objects to fulfill one another's desire. So their complementarity, their physical complementarity of their bodies, you know, you look at a man, it doesn't make sense by himself. You look at a woman, she doesn't make sense by herself. But you put them beside each other, okay, and you understand why each is made, okay, as perfect companions for each other, like it says in Genesis. But when they fell, they saw each other as objects of desire. Okay? So the woman covered herself. You ever seen that famous piece of art? I can't remember the name of it right now. But they're being banished. They're getting ushered out of Eden by an angel. And as they're leaving Eden, Adam has his eyes covered, and Eve has her body. Okay? Because Adam's eyes and his desire for his woman, you know, his physical desire for his woman, impure desire, really, he covers his eyes to stop that. She covers her body so as not to be scandalous to him. Okay? So that's why we have clothes, because of original sin. And we think to ourselves, oh my gosh, you're walking around naked. What is our fear of walking around naked? Okay? If you think about it, it all goes back. So the woman was no longer woman for Adam, but she was Eve. Okay? She was Eve. And those parts of the body which speak of complementarity became sources of confrontation, sources of concupiscence, and sources of sin. So in Genesis, God sacrifices to Adam and Eve as animals, you know, skin to make them clothing. Okay, so the first sacrifice of all of Scripture is God's sacrifice, a part of his creation, to help cover the sins, to help them be more obedient, and to not fall into the sin of concupiscence. However, as we talked about last time, Adam and Eve never repented. They simply blamed each other, right, for the serpent. And they even went so far as to blame God. You know, God, Adam said, that woman that you made, if you hadn't made that woman, I'd have been fine. And Eve said, if you hadn't made that serpent, I'd have been fine, right? So they didn't repent. They didn't say, I'm sorry. They simply played the blame game. That's why they were driven out. So he covers man by giving them garments. But now we cast those garments of original sin down so that the heel of Christ can triumph. Okay? Remember, he will crush the head of the serpent with his heel. So we're casting down our garments, the garments of original sin, garments of concupiscence, for Christ to walk on. What happens when Christ touches any? It's healed. It becomes holy. It becomes sanctified. Okay? So what we're doing is we're throwing down our concupiscence, our sinfulness, our humanity, and saying, trod on this. Make us holy. Okay? With every step, he's destroying the old man, and when he raises his own body, then we will have the capacity to clothe in Christ himself. And St. Paul encourages us to do this in Romans, as we learned last year. You know, to put on Christ. Okay, to put on Christ. Isn't that cool? That's why we're here with the church. So the entry into Jerusalem. They cut the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is such a triumphal scene. You know, with palms waving. Every movie that you see about Jesus has this scene, and it's so celebratory. You know, you can just feel the regal nature, you know, of his entry into Jerusalem. Even but it's still very celebratory. And it seems as if the crowd is paying a lot of homage to this king. However, don't forget that it's the same crowd that's going to cry out, "Crucify him!" We have the king of Sheba. Okay, so they're a very fickle crowd. They're kind of going with whatever the flavor of the month is, okay, or the flavor of the day. But we know from Palm Sunday that there are branches that are to be sacrificed. Okay, the palm has to allow its branches to be cut off in order to be used this way in sacrifice to the Lord. Okay, so we take what is old and what is living, and we prune off the branches so that they can be grafted onto the vine of Christ. And if you know anything about liturgy or about the church and its decorations, you know that nothing that isn't living is supposed to be on the altar. We don't do plastic flowers on the altar. We don't do plastic trees on the altar. Okay? All other things that decorate the altar are living things. Okay? Because those things that are alive, even though they be cut off from their original branch, can be grafted onto Christ. Okay? So this is the imagery. You know, they're laying down their branches. Okay, just like we do with the things that we sacrifice, the beautiful flowers and branches and living trees and things that we sacrifice to God on the altar. Okay? The branches are in some sense a symbolic statement that we have, this is what I am. This is my limitation. I'm cut off and I give myself to you. Graft me onto the wood of the cross, the tree of life. Hosanna to the Son of David. Same statement that was just given to us last chapter by the two blind men. Now everyone is crying out, and only they knew before. Okay? But through their help, through this miracle of restoration of sight to the blind, many came to believe. Many witnessed him and came to believe. Only the eyes that have been enkindled by the fire of faith and divine love will be able to see him and then follow him as he is led to the slaughter. Okay, so what they don't realize right now is why he's writing it this way, what the significance is. Probably they don't even have an awareness that the rest of the sacrificial flock is being brought into Jerusalem at the same time for inspection by the high priest to determine that they're worthy for the sacrifice. And if you go to John chapter 19, Jesus is in fact brought before the high priest at the time, who sits unworthily on the throne. It was Pontius Pilate who declared him to be without blemish. Take him and crucify him yourself. I find no guilt in him. So little did he know that he was approving Jesus as the perfect sacrifice with no blemish. Okay? It was proclaimed by the high priest exactly in fulfillment of the prescriptions of the law. So those who understood and those who can see and those who can read the prophecy of Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, are going to be able to follow him even though they know that where they are going is to the slaughter. And we have this evidence in the martyrs and the saints, all of those who are persecuted, even the modern day saints who are being persecuted in the underground churches of Africa and the Middle East and China. They know exactly where they're going. Going to be persecuted, but where they end up ultimately is a greater concern. So those who understand this can follow him. Those who understand that the cross is the precursor to the resurrection. There's no resurrection without the cross, and no cross without the resurrection if you're with Christ. So remember, he always has those two together. Always presents the cross and the resurrection together. Never are they separated from Christ. So the procession that begins the Mass is like the entry into Jerusalem. We start with the Sanctus, holy, 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 because we can't find any better words than the angels used to praise God, right? So we use them directly in the Mass. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. This brings us to the consecration. This brings us to Christ. Christ among us. And that's exactly what's happening here at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There's a draw to the temple, there's a draw to the Holy Father, there's a draw to churches, period. Archbishop Fulton Sheen saying, Lord, lunatic or liar, we could prove lunatic right here if we did not associate it with the context. Okay? He walks in, starts overturning temples, tables, he's fashioning whips, he's yelling at people. I mean, what would you do if you saw this?
In the liars.
In a temple. In a church. Yeah? So, we really need to be careful to read in context and to also read with the teaching of the church. Because otherwise, we can come to the wrong conclusion.
Same thing about personal faith.
Yes. That makes sense.
Sorry.
So, the cleansing of the temple. There was no more need for animals for the sacrifice because Christ was about to become the perfect sacrifice. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. In other words, they steal the lives of others who come to offer their lives for the Father. So it's costing them. He's taking part of them. Not much, many of these people were poor and couldn't afford the sacrifice to begin with, and then for them to be making profit on it was abominable to Christ. He says, you will not need to purchase these things. I come to give myself freely. It won't cost you a thing. It's my grace. It's my providence to provide for you. Okay? He cannot be paid for because his life is paying for theirs, not vice versa. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The two kinds of people who normally couldn't find them on their own, blind people, of course, would need assistance, lame wouldn't be able to get around at all, they knew where to come to find him so that they could present themselves. Just like us, we come to the church because we know we can find him here in the sacraments. To try to find him on our own is fruitless. Because he left us a place to find. He left us ways to find. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they became indignant. Why? Why were they indignant? Scribes changed the movement of the crowd. Remember, they were all outside singing Hosanna to the highest, but Hosanna to the highest, and he walks into the temple, and of course the adults, understanding, know that they shouldn't be screaming these shouts of praise in the temple, right? Just like adults who walk into the church. You see them all the time, or you should see them all the time, telling your children, shh. Okay? Because the temple, the sanctuary, is the place of worship. So we don't have secular conversations in there. We're not supposed to chit-chat. We're certainly not supposed to raise our voices. Okay? Talking about our tennis matches and all those kinds of things. We're to be reverent and to be polite. But these are children. What do children do? We're still singing a song, right? I was one of the highest. You know, they don't know any better. And they're not silenced. So the Pharisees and Sadducees pick up on this and say, Jesus, see what you're making them do? See what you're doing? The children are misbehaving in the temple because of you. Jesus says to them, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast brought perfect praise. He says, how do you pray? I love that when he says this to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're supposed to be so educated. They're supposed to be teaching the masses. And he says to them, wait a second. This prophecy is being fulfilled right here in front of you, and you don't know what's going on? You don't know what's going on there. So he says to them, this is a prophecy. He also explains to them in not direct words, but these children could not say this on their own. They did not have a cognitive ability to understand who he was. So this was a gift from the Father. And doesn't he say to us that we need to become like them? We need to be dependent like them. We need to be believing like them. We need to be proclaiming Christ in the temple. Okay? We need to be doing this. So, children, of giving instruction both to the Jews and to all the disciples. By the fig tree was represented a Jewish synagogue. The hunger of Christ was a figure of his extreme desire of finding it productive of good works, as there is no time or season when the servants of God could be excused from bringing forth good works. So even though the tree was out of season, if we look at it as an image of Israel or an image of the synagogue, it's beautiful flowers, I mean, it's beautiful leaves, and all the pomp and bigness of the tree couldn't mask the fact that it didn't have any fruit on it. It didn't bear any fruit. So it looks really good, but the purpose of the tree is to bear fruit, and since it bore none, Jesus condemned it. Jesus cursed it, and immediately it withered. So he often exercised his power to be good, but now he shows himself able to punish. He testifies to the apostles and to the Jews themselves that he could, with a word, have made his crucifiers wither away, and therefore that he willingly bore the extremity of the sufferings he should in a few days have done. That's what St. John says. So although he could have reduced them like he did the fig tree and had them wither away, he did not do it. Because he was willing to go through the suffering and through the death and through the persecution for the salvation of souls. The disciples marveled. Tell us about the disciples. You know, what has he done so far? I mean, how many miracles have you seen? And then this fig tree withers and went, how big deal? Aren't we like this? Aren't we like this? You know, we see what God has done. We see through suffering after it's finished, right? Most of the time. Through suffering, after it's finished, we see our fruit. We see what a gift it is. We see where it's brought to us. Now, I love that country song, God Bless the Broken Road That Led Me Straight to You. Well, I think it's a religious song. I don't think it's a song about love. It's a song about Christ. You know, that's how I like to apply it. But it is through those sufferings that we grow. We don't grow when we're comfy and cozy. We don't change when we're comfy and cozy. That's why during Lent we impose suffering upon ourselves through fasting, almsgiving, and prayer, so that we can become more Christ-like, so that we can become more whole, so there can be a change, there can be a conversion. So when we go right back to our old ways, the purpose of Lent is completely thwarted. We should learn something. There should be a change. That's the whole purpose of the season of Lent. So the fact that they're, once again, stupefied by the fact that Christ can do these miracles shows that they're still not getting it. They're still not really getting it. Okay? He says, if you never have doubt and you have faith, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So we're supposed to pray. He wants us to pray. But there's a caveat always. There's a little phrase we're supposed to insert. What's that phrase? If it be your will. So a lot of times the answer, we always have answered prayers, but sometimes it's not the answer we really want. Jesus gives us the best example of Gethsemane. The chief priest asked, by what authority are you doing these things? Really? Jesus responds, he says, if you can answer my question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, where do you come from? From man or from God? Do they give him the answer that they know? No. They don't want to be backed into this corner, right? They say, well, if we say from heaven, and he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, they're going to get harassed or maybe murdered by the crowd because everyone thought that John was a prophet. Okay? He was more well-known than Jesus Christ, at one point. So instead of answering the question truthfully, or answering the question negatively, I mean, if you're really going to have that much of, if you're going to have the guts to question God, you might as well have the guts to stand up for it, right? But they don't. They said, we don't know. And Jesus doesn't say, well, then I don't know, where my power comes from. He does that. But he says, then I'm not going to tell you. Because what good would it do? You already have the answer. You already know the answer to this question. That it's from God. But you won't give me the answer, even though you know the answer, so neither will I answer your questions. Because the truth doesn't matter to them. Okay? The truth doesn't change them. So why is he going to preach to them any further when they don't listen in the first place? So a man had two sons. Which of the two did the will of his father? The ancient interpreters by the first son generally understood it as the Gentiles, also the publicans and scandalous sinners, because they were the ones who said, I'm not going to do it, right? The second is the Jewish people, who say, oh, yes, yes, you know, we're people of God, but yet they don't do what God asks them to do. The Gentiles, who at first did not, who worship and serve God later. Also, publicans and many sinners received the faith and being converted became faithful servants of God and saints. The Jews, or the greatest part of them, who pretended to be God's servants and his people, rejected the gospel and the Messiah. Therefore, the statement follows, the publicans shall go before you into the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling them who they are, giving them an illustration of who they are. Recall Genesis once again. Adam was the one who said, oh, yes, yes, I'll protect the garden. I will till the garden. Yes, I will keep it. I'll guard the garden and I will keep it. Then what happens? The snake comes in, right? So Adam said, oh, yes, God, I'll do what you asked me to do. And then did not. Right? He said no by his actions. And all of his sons since, who say yes but do not labor, there's no fruit that he's able to find. So everyone who follows in the footsteps of Adam, yes, God, and then does nothing, will bear no fruit. Now the son will say, capital S, Jesus, will say, yes, Father, I will labor in the field and bring you all the fruit at harvest time. The word goes forth from the Father and never comes back without bearing the fruit and accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. Tells him that the tax collectors and the harlots were going to the kingdom before them. What do you think they thought of this? Talk about taking them off yet once again. Why is he doing this? Why is he taunting them this way? Why is he appealing to their jealousy? Yeah. He's thirsting for their souls. He's not trying to put them down. He'll have people say, you know, Jesus was afraid of his persecution and afraid, and it shows in, you know, his stress here because he's being really mean, you know, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Bunk. He's trying to get them to a point where they'll turn around. He's trying to get them to a point where they'll repent and follow him. And some do, don't they? Some do. He's using their jealousy to prod them and to come and follow them. He gives them so many chances to repent. He gives them so many obvious signs that he's the one that they've been waiting for. Yet they still refuse to believe. The tax collectors and the harlots believed in John the Baptist. They went for a baptism of repentance. They were the ones, the Matthews and the Mary Magdalene's, are the ones who are following Christ. So, at first, they were the ones who said no. And were cheating their brothers and sisters out of taxes that didn't belong to them. And they were also selling themselves. You know, we talked about the original sin, clothing. The harlots were selling themselves in a very inhumane and very unfair way. They repented. They changed their ways, and now they followed them. And the chief priests and the scribes were the ones who were saying yes, 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 but would not follow them, even when they had proof that he was who he said he was. They were jealous of St. John because he was getting the harlots and the tax collectors to do what they were supposed to have been doing. But instead of loving them back, instead of preaching love and charity and repentance, they were condemning them. Immediately, without any kind of encouragement whatsoever. Why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors? They didn't give them a chance. Not a chance. And they would not minister to them because they were unholy and unclean. But John the Baptist was doing exactly what they had been appointed to do, so they were jealous. It was a householder who planted a vineyard and dug a wine press and built a tower that led out to tenants and went to another country. We know what this is about, right? Who is the householder? God. What's the vineyard? Who are the tenants? They just want the good stuff. They don't want the cross. They just want the resurrection. Really, they might not even want heaven. They just want the vineyard. Right? So they're not looking ahead. The Son has come to give us the inheritance of his Father, but in some sense, they want that inheritance without God. We're back in Genesis. Grasping at equality with God. I want to decide. I want the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. I want to be equal to God. Or I want to be without God, period. Okay, I don't want anyone telling me what to do, ever. Desiring to be like him without him. Desiring to put ourselves higher than him. We do this every time we sin. They took him out and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Will not our Lord be cast out of the vineyard, outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, they say? They don't even kill him in the vineyard. They take him outside of the walls. The Pharisees respond with indignance and say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. They did not realize that they were indicting themselves. They didn't even realize. They're so blind that they don't understand the analogy. The other tenants are those who are now grafted into the new vine in the vineyard. All those who are in Christ and offer to him the fruits when he comes to glean them. Again, he says to them, have you never read? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. But again, what did they do? They tried to arrest him, but they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be God. And so this vacillation, this uncertainty, this wimpiness of the Pharisees gets them exactly what they asked for. Okay, any questions? Cool stuff, huh? Now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the